You know that over the past month, our pastor has been on a sabbatical celebrating his 20th anniversary. And over that course of time, we've had the opportunity to have some guest speakers filling the pulpit, some of the best communicators of the gospel and scriptural truth from around the country. And his first day back in the office is tomorrow, so it's my privilege to introduce our pastor filling the pulpit today. This gentleman received a business degree from a major university in Texas, and then has Bible and theological degrees from Criswell College and Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he also has his PhD from. And then, of course, an adult life of ministry, and he also was able to serve on the board of directors at the seminary, as well as the chairman of the board of directors at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. He currently serves as pastor of a church that is very blessed indeed. Please help us and give a Cottonwood Creek welcome to our guest speaker for today, Dr. John Mark Caton.
Appreciate you, Scotty. Thank you. It is so good to be back. I'm glad I'm back. Hopefully y'all are glad I'm back. But, I woke up this morning. As we get back, I went to our deacons meeting this morning, and I got in there early, and I'm walking through all the tables from table to table, shaking hands with our deacons. Missed you. Glad to be back. Missed you. Glad to be back. And I came around to Larry Francisco. Is he in this service right here? Larry Francisco is not only a deacon. He's one of the guys that was here when I came to the church. I think when I came to the church, it was voted like 97-3. He was one of the three that voted against me when I came 20 years ago. But I hugged him and I said, man, thanks again as a personnel team for giving me the month of July off. It's glad to be back. And he goes, well, honestly, we're thinking about giving you another month off because the search team's just getting momentum. And so I think I'm glad to be back. Hopefully you're as glad to have me back as I am. I want to invite you to turn back to the book of Colossians. We're going to open up in the transitional portion of Colossians, Colossians chapter 3. Paul in Colossians, and I've been preaching a sermon series through the summer entitled Clash of the Kingdoms. And we understand that there is a clash of the kingdoms going on right now. There is a clash of morality and work and finances. And man, we look around, countries all over this world are clashing with one another. People groups and groups are clashing with others. Man, races are struggling with their relationships with each other. And the truth is, it's all sin. It is all sin. And as we come to Colossians, Paul follows a standard theme that he follows in most of his books, which is this. He opens with a greeting, telling who's praying for them, who's thinking about them. Then he prays for them, prays that they would grow in knowledge and faith, and that they would be blessed with good works. Then Paul always in his books begins to lay out some doctrine, some theology. And he always starts with that. He always starts with doctrine and theology first, because Paul has a good grasp of humanity, which is the way I believe in my heart and what I think about in my mind will determine how I act. How many of you know that? Man, what I believe and what I think and what I focus on will determine what I say and what I do and how I act. And there is that absolute relationship with what I think and what I believe and what I focus on with what I do. And so in every one of his books, he starts with doctrine. And Colossians chapter 1 and chapter 2, we've seen some amazing doctrine. Paul has told us that Jesus created all things. He was there at the beginning when God spoke the world into existence. He said, not only that, he holds it all together. Not only that, Jesus is not just a good teacher or a great moral example. He says Jesus was fully God and fully man. He said, and you remember we studied this, all the fullness of deity dwelt in Christ in bodily form. He was fully divine, fully human in one person. He said, not only that, he took the charges against me and the charges against you, and he nailed them to the cross, which allows us to be redeemed, to be saved, to be bought back, and to be forgiven. He says all of that. And in chapter 3, he makes a transition. He says, all right, now that I've reminded you of doctrine and theology and what you need to think about and what you do, I want to talk to you about how you live. And that's the beautiful thing about the Christian walk. Is not only do we believe certain things, we live certain ways. And that's the beginning of Colossians chapter 3. But I want to call your attention back to a verse I focused on in the very first week, which is Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. I want to put it on the board, and let me read it with you, and you just follow along. He says, "To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery." What's the mystery? The mystery of the gospel, that sinful people like you and me can be saved and forgiven and can in turn live a new lifestyle, a forgiven lifestyle. Let me tell you what, Christians are not perfect. Everybody say that. Christians are not perfect. Boy, and we don't need to act like it. We don't need to carry that air around with us like we're perfect or I've got it all together. We aren't perfect. We are just forgiven. How many of you know that? Man, let's say that together. We aren't perfect. We are just forgiven. Let's say that. We aren't perfect. We are just forgiven. And so Paul says to them, who's the to them? Now, in their context, he's talking about those that are lost, those that are Gentiles, those that are outside of the faith and outside of the church. He says, to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. What's the mystery? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Man, the mystery about my life is not what I did the last month while I was off. I did a lot. We went to Oklahoma. We went to Houston. We went to Arkansas. We went to Mexico. We did a lot. We enjoyed a lot of family. But that's not the mystery of John Mark. The mystery of me is that Christ is in me. A holy and righteous God is living in an unholy and unrighteous individual named John Mark. But the key is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's what I know, that as long as I live in this flesh and in this world and in this body, there will be this clash of kingdoms going on in my life. And the clash is this, between my flesh, which is constantly drawing me down, or the Spirit of God, which is constantly drawing me up. And so as we come to Colossians chapter 1, I want to bring you a message today entitled, The Art of Christian Living. And this is The Art of Christian Living, part 1. Next week will be The Art of Christian Living, part 2. The next week will be part 3, and the next week will be part 4. Because here's what's going to happen. Paul says, if we truly are driven by God's Word, and we truly are people who live as believers, who have Christ in us, the hope of glory, he says it will change the way you think. It will change your heart's dedication. He says it will change the way you operate at the office. He says it will change the way your family dynamics run, and it will change the way you relate to your neighbors. And that's really it. That as believers, the sum total of Christianity is not wake up on Sunday morning, go to church, and we're good for the rest of the week. Paul says, absolutely not. So let's open up this wonderful passage beginning in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul turns from the doctrinal to the practical. Here's what he says in Colossians chapter 3. Let me put it up on the screen for you, and then I'm just going to read it to you. He says this. He says, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He says, set your minds on the things above, not on earthly things. He says, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. He says, when Christ, who is your life, who's our life? Christ, appears, that's at his second coming, he goes, then you also will appear with him in glory. He says, verse 5, therefore, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, purity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Look at verse 7. Then he reminds them, as he would remind us, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. Every person in here has a past. Every person in here has a past. And your past includes sin. It includes unrighteousness. But the reality of Paul says, we no longer as God's children live in the past. We live in the present and the future. I don't know where you've been or what you've been doing. I don't know how this last week or how this last month or how this yet last year has been for you. I don't know if it's been one that has been filled with God's grace and God's love and God's blessings in your life, and you're just in tune with God spiritually, or if this last week or this last month or this last year, man, your faith and your walk has been on the rocks. I don't know what the fruit of your life has shown, but Paul says today is a new day. But there are some keys that you and I need to look at and we need to understand if we're really going to understand what it means to have Christ in me, the hope of glory. And we're going to see four quick points from this passage right here, these first few verses, of really if we're going to live a life that exemplifies, that illustrates to those around us, Christ in me, the hope of glory, there are some things that we need to do. Number one, he talks about our heart. He says, if Christ in me means your heart is in the right place, write that down. Your heart is in the right place. My heart is in the right place. He says that right there in verse 1. Notice what he says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Put it up there. He says, since then, listen to this, place, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He goes, since then, you have been raised with Christ. How did that happen? What does that mean? That means that I've died to myself and I've been raised with Christ. When did that happen? At the point of salvation. And he goes, I need to set my heart on things above. My heart is always prone to be drawn to things below, not above. You say, how did it get to a place where I even have Christ in me, the hope of glory? That's called your salvation. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, Paul tells us in short form how we're saved. Notice what it says. He says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your what? In your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart, there's that word again, that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. So he says, listen, we first received Christ in us, Christ in me, the Spirit of God in me, through faith. When my heart believed, what is the story that I believe? That Jesus Christ, as Paul says, was fully God, fully man. He came here to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. When he was nailed to the cross, he was nailed to the cross to pay for my transgressions and my sin. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. My heart turned to Christ and said, I can no longer believe or trust that I'm going to be good enough to get to heaven, because Scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one. Scripture says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What do those next few words say? Not as a result of works. No Christian has ever become a Christian by being good enough. It is impossible. It's by simply coming by faith to the cross of Calvary and believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried, taking on your death, and he was raised again. And when I believe in him, I receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. My heart is turned toward the cross. But as long as I live in this world, my heart will be prone to be drawn away. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Put it up on the screen. He says, no one can serve two masters. Either you'll love one and hate the other, you'll hate the one and love the other. Man, Jesus is right out there with it. He says, listen, you and I are always going to have to be aware that our hearts are prone to be drawn away from a pure love of Christ and God and his work. It's always going to happen. Man, but none of us can serve two masters. That's why the most important thing you and I can do, if we're going to live among the Gentiles, if we're going to live among the unchurched, if we're going to live among non-believers, if we're going to live in a sinful world, if we're going to understand Christ in us, the hope of glory, it starts with our heart. That every day I must set my heart on the things and in the places that are above. But Paul says it's not just your heart. He says, it's also your mind. Look at verse 2. If you'll notice number 2, he says what? not only is your heart set in the right place, the heavenly things, but you also have to set your mind on the right things. We have to set our mind on the right things. Jesus said, man, I have to set my heart on that which is right and that which is pure and that which is good. Paul says that. Now Paul also says you have to set your mind right. What does he say in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2? Look at it. Put it on the screen. He says, set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. Set your minds on things above and not on earthly things. Well, I have to set my heart on the things above, and I have to set my mind on things above. Here's what I've noticed. That if I don't wake up every day and set my heart on the things of God and set my mind on the things of God, quickly my heart gets sold out to the things of this earth and my mind gets focused on the things of this earth. Anybody else have a heart and mind like mine? Man, and that's why Paul reminds us. That's why Jesus told us we always have to be putting our hearts right and putting our minds right. It's kind of like Control-Alt-Delete. We all know that function, right? That's about the extent of my computer fixability mode, right? If something's going on with my computer, I don't go to applications, I don't go to this, I don't go to that. What do? Control-Alt-Delete. Why? Because I know it's supposed to reset itself somewhere near factory settings. Man, that's what we should do every day. Reset our heart, reset our mind, say, God, let me love the things you love. God, let me think about the things you want me to think about. Boy, Paul over in Philippians chapter 4 put this on the screen. Paul in a Roman jail talking to Philippian believers, he talks about our mind and our heart. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. He goes, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, there's your mind, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. He says, rejoice about everything. Pray about everything, but make sure your heart and your mind are focused on God's thing. You say, how do we do that? How do I at least control, alt, delete my mind? Well, I stop thinking about the negative and I start thinking about the positive. Notice what he says as we go on and read verse 8. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, finally, people, he says, whatever is right, back at whatever is noble, whatever is right, go on, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there's anything that is excellent or praiseworthy, think about those things. That's setting your mind right. If there's anything excellent, think about those things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the peace of God will be with you. What is he saying? That we constantly have to refocus our heart and refocus our mind, not on things of the earth, but the things of God. And when we do that, we can, he says, have a peace that regardless of how this turns out or that turns out, or regardless of what this legislature does or that legislature does or what this boss does or what that boss does or what this neighbor does or what that neighbor does, I can have God's peace. So Paul says, listen, the art of Christian living starts with us resetting our heart. He goes, it continues with us what? Resetting our minds. And he says, thirdly, if we are really going to be a people of God that live out the whole statement of Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, which is Christ in me, the hope of glory, it means this, not only is my heart right, but my mind right, but then he also says my lifestyle is right. Write this down. Christ in you means that your lifestyle reflects a heavenly nature, not an earthly nature. Your lifestyle, my lifestyle, reflects a heavenly nature and not an earthly nature. Now let me tell you, this is a hard thing to deal with because we all are prone to be driven by our earthly natures. But Paul says, just like our heart is prone to be drawn away and our mind is prone to be drawn away, our actions will soon follow, because what I believe and what I love will soon determine what I do. Notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3 as we put it back up there. He says this, beginning in verse 3. He says, "For you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ." Man, all my sinfulness forgiven, I'm now hidden in Christ. He goes, "When Christ," who, listen to this, "is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Now he says, but there's something we have to do on a daily basis. You ready for it? What do I have to do on a daily basis? Here it is, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming." So I have to set my heart right, I have to set my mind right, and then I have to set my lifestyle right. You say, how do we do that? Well, Paul says it starts with us putting to death the things of the flesh. Here's what I know. That when I put to death my flesh, it doesn't stay dead. When I put to death the things of my flesh, it doesn't stay dead. Boy, I get over one temptation, I say, nope, you're gone, you're dead. I find there's another one. When there's another struggle and you put it to death and you make the right choice, guess what? There's another one, right? And another one. The problem with our sinful natures and our lives is what? That they won't stay dead. I would love to one day just stand before you, and I bet you would too, and say, "Lord, don't ever, 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 don't ever, 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 God, don't ever." My prayer is that I would never lust, that I would never struggle, that I would never lie, that I would never be greedy, that I would never have immoral thoughts. How many? Wouldn't you love to do that? We all would. But the reality of it is there's this struggle going on in our life. Well, what are we to put to death? Now, he goes into today, I'm going to talk to you in part one of The Art of Christian Living about some sensual sins, if you want to write that down. Here are five sensual sins that Paul says we've got to put to death. Next week, we're going to look at five relational or personal sins that we have to put to death. But today, we're looking at sensual sins. He begins to line them out for us. He begins to lay them out for us. And so let me just share with you what those sensual sins are that we need to line out. He says what? Number one, he says, put to death sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. You might want to underline that or highlight that. That is the Greek word porneia. We get our English word pornography from it, okay? What does porneia mean? It means anything, any sexual activity outside of God's moral standards. Well, you say, "Pastor, define sexual immorality for you." Well, let me start by defining sexual morality biblically for you. Here's what God's word says. Sexual morality is this: sexual relations between one man and one woman in a covenant marriage for life. That's it. So it's just defined that easy. Anything that falls outside of that is sexual immorality. Does that make sense? So if we look outside of those boundaries, that's what we're bound by. That means anything that falls outside that, not just one sin, but anything that falls outside of the sexual relations between one man, one woman, under the bonds of covenant marriage, that is sexual morality. Anything outside of that is sexual immorality. You say, "Pastor, like what?" My guess is you've already thought a few. Premarital sex. Does it fall within the bounds of biblical sexual morality? Absolutely not. It doesn't. Do people do it? Absolutely. What about adulterous affairs? Does that fall within the bounds of biblical morality sexually? No. It's outside. It's sexual immorality. Polygamy. Does it fall within the bounds of sexual morality? Absolutely not. I know you're sitting there going, when is he going to get to it? Right now. homosexuality, does it fall within the bounds of biblical morality, sexual morality? Absolutely not. Now listen, I want to be clear on this. That is not the only sin that doesn't fall within, right, the theme or the definition of biblical morality. It is the hot button of the day. It is the one that you will be crucified for mentioning today. I thought about this as I was praying over the last couple of weeks about, Lord, here I come back. You know, here I've been off with a great, wonderful vacation. I was like, you know, I kind of left stepping into it. I thought, well, why not just step right back into it, right? But here's the deal. As I was thinking, over the 20 years I've been your pastor, I've preached through. We've had two separate times that I can remember doing a sermon series on the Ten Commandments. And it was a 10-week series. Guess why it was a 10-week series? Because there's 10 commandments, right? At no point have I ever preached a sermon and had some wife roll up to me in the atrium and say, you know, you were a little hard on my adulterous husband today. Never happened once. I've never had anyone say, you know, don't you think you were a little hard on the murderers today? Don't you think you were a little hard on the liars today? Or why do you hate liars so much? You know, you were a little hard on those people that steal. You were a little hard on those that are covetous. It's never happened. I've never been called an adulterophobe. I've never been called a thiefophobe. I've never been called a liarophobe. I've never been called a lot of things. But there seems to be an issue today that seems to supersede all others, that biblically is defined as sexual immorality. Now, where we've got to be careful as God's children is we don't make that the poster child for sexual immorality. Because as we look, let me just go down the list, folks, and heads up, you're in here. Sexual immorality, porneia, impurity or uncleanness. Anybody in here ever had any unclean moral thoughts? Uh-oh. Lust or passion. Anybody ever had a problem with lust? Evil desire. Uh-oh. Greed. Why did he have to throw that one in there? I mean, you can kind of pretty that one up, can't you? I mean, we can kind of Christianize that. We can say, you know, I want a big house so I can have the youth over and let them swim. And, you know, I want to get rich so I can give more to the church. And greed. You know what greed is? It's just wanting something you don't have and you shouldn't have. So I thought I would go ahead and just help you with this. If you're like me, and by the way, I've received a number of little emails. Gina told me not long after I spoke that last message and posted that blog, she told me the number of people that have read my blog. No one's ever read more blogs on any issue than that one. The responses, not one of them have yet said, Pastor, I want to thank you for opening in the second line of this first paragraph in saying homosexuality is not the worst sin and it's not the only sin. And our job's not to hate those who are involved in that lifestyle. Not one of them. You know, they lit me up saying, you're just mad you're not part of the moral majority anymore, and you're not this, and you're not the moral authority, and this and that. I'm not mad. But I will tell you this, that until God changes his word, that's a sin. Just like lust, just like adultery, just like lying, just like this, just list them. And as God's children, we can't shrink back from telling the truth. Well, you say, why is that? Because the wrath of God condemns those things. And I'm not doing you a favor by telling you this sin or that sin or your sin or his sin or her sin is okay. I'm going to tell you what God's word says. If you like it, great. If you don't, repent. That's the key. Because our call as God's children is to speak the truth. Now, we do it in love. We absolutely do it in love. And so Paul lays it out. He says sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, man, all of those things. And what's our motivation for telling the truth? What does he say at the latter part of verse 6? Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Man, that's part of telling the truth. But notice, Paul says, put to death. Go to Romans chapter 7, if we would. Jump to Romans chapter 7. I know we've got several other verses in there, but I want to get to Romans chapter 7. Man, when it comes to God's children, and when I think of godly men who preceded me, I think of Paul. The Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, so I find this law at work in me. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that is at work within me. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul acknowledges that there is this battle that is waging on his life between spirit and flesh. How many of you know you have that struggle? I've shared this story, I think, once or twice before. I remember when I first surrendered the ministry, I did go through Baylor and got a business degree and worked down in Houston in the financial business and just felt a call on God's life. I surrendered the ministry. First semester at seminary, I go into, I think it was a church evangelism class or personal evangelism class. I had a professor named Sumner Wimp. Isn't that a great name? I mean, just Sumner Wimp. I just wanted somebody to call me Sumner. And he always, I don't know how old he was. Let's just say old, okay? I think he retired 3 or 4 times. He was just old. And I remember this. He was bald-headed, had 2 big hearing aids in his ear, you know, the kind that sometimes would squeal on you a little bit. I mean, the big ones, not the little ones that are hidden like we see today. And he would teach. And I always remember when I looked at Sumner, he always, every day to class, he wore the 3-piece suit, you know, the classic old-style Southern Baptist pastor, with the big tie. And he a lot of times had the hanky in his pocket. And he always had a halo above his head. I mean, that's the way I looked at him. You know, I mean, I'm sitting there going, Lord, let me someday, it's kind of like every time I feel when I walk in the presence of Dennis George. You know what I'm saying? Just let me someday achieve half. Have you ever seen his halo? That is the shiniest halo I've ever seen. I look at Dennis and I'm like, Lord, let me be there. Because, and here's what I remember about Sumner. And I remember, man, I'd surrendered. It was the first time in my entire life I had really told God, whatever you want, you can have of me. My first time, everything. Man, I'd stopped dating. Everything in my life, I got right with God. And I remember looking at Sumner Wimp thinking, Lord, let me be like him. Lord, let me be like him. And there was a day, I don't even remember what the lesson, but he stopped. And he said, let me talk to you preacher boys that are in here. And I knew he was talking to me. He says, I know there are a lot of you that are thinking now that, you know, somewhere, someday, you'll get to get over all your sinful natures and all of you. He goes, probably some of you are thinking when it comes to lust and passions for women and stuff. He goes, some of you think when you get to my age, that won't be a problem. And he said, boys, as long as there is red blood flowing through these veins, it can be a problem. And I thought, wake up call, reminder. The reminder for us today is, as long as there is red blood flowing through your veins, men, you are going to be prone to sexual immorality, uncleanness, lust, evil passions. And lest I leave you out, ladies, as long as there is red blood flowing through your veins, you will be prone to lust and sexual immorality and passion and this and that. Boy, it used to be seasons ago, I remember doing PhD work, I did some studies, and it used to be that guys, man, we were the adulterous ones in the relationships. And the ladies were way, way, way behind us. You've come a long way, baby. Ladies, you are rapidly catching us. And as long as there is red blood flowing through your veins, you better set your heart right on the things above and your mind right on the things above, and understand, like Paul did, that I better put to death the things of the flesh. And when I put it to death tomorrow, hello, when I wake up, it's coming back. And it's going to come back. And it's going to come back. Which leads me to my fourth thought, which is this. Not only do we have to put our hearts right, not only do we have to put our minds right, not only do we have to put our lifestyles right, but we also have to get our relationships with our neighbors right. There you see it. You see it, verse 7. He says, your relationship draws others to Christ. He says, you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. We used to walk. Man, one of the worst things we can do is act like we're perfect as God's children. We aren't perfect, we're just forgiven. But the way I live ought to draw others to Christ. Boy, how many times do we judge our neighbor to the left, or judge our neighbor here, or judge our neighbor there, or whatever? We see them sitting out there with a beer in their hand, or a cigarette, or this or that, or we know the way they talk, and boy, and we kind of draw up and we shrink in. Let me tell you, at no point in God's word are we not supposed to be reminded that such were some of we. That's where we were. But what do? We have a tendency to judge them. Well, we get out in the car. How do we operate? We get out in the car. We drive by our neighbor who is doing what? Our neighbor's sitting out there with the lawnmower Sunday morning, pulling that lawnmower. And what are we thinking in our mind, sinner? Sure enough, you're getting the kids ready. And how do we get the kids ready? What are you doing? You're screaming at them, aren't you? Get in the car! I mean, every week, service is 11. We always show up at 11:15. And it's your fault. And if your mom would get you ready quicker, she'd have you on the car faster. And what do? We're screaming at the kids. Why are you wearing that? We're going to God's house. You got to dress up. If you're going to God's house, you got to dress. I told you I don't like that shirt. It's not a church shirt. You might want to wear that doing willy-nilly things on Friday night, but we don't wear that in God's house. Just screaming at each other. Mom's all frantic. Kids are crazy. They don't want to go to church. Then we drive by our neighbors. Look at that sorry guy. Dude, are you kidding me? He watches y'all and hears y'all scream in the garage. He says, that's why he's starting a lawnmower. Waking everybody on the street up on Sunday morning, getting your kids ready to go to church. Going to the lake. I'd like to be on the lake. But see, God's called us to something higher. And let me tell you what, God hasn't called us to look down on our neighbors and down on the lost and down on the unchurched. He's called us to be salt and light. And that's what Explore God is about, and it's coming up in a couple of weeks. How do we do this? Look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. And we're moving towards this, but it starts with the art of Christian living, getting our flesh right. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. Boy, there are a lot of times I hear people, and they're right, by the way. They're right. Man, you know what our problem as a church is? We need to be a praying church. If we prayed more, we'd be this, we'd be that. And we're all right. He says, devote yourselves to prayer, be watchful, be thankful, and pray for us too. What do you pray for? That God may open a door for our message. So that what? So that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. He says, listen to this, verse 2. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Then look at verse 5. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Why? Let your conversation, listen to this, be always full of, say it, grace. How many times do we come to church, do we bow our heads, do we pray and say, God, I need your grace, God, I need your grace, God, I need your grace. But we open our eyes and the last thing we want to give to our neighbor who is struggling or the couple who is struggling or the neighbor's kids, the last thing we want to give is grace. Seasoned with salt so that, listen to this, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Boy, as we think about beginning now, moving towards Explore God, you've got an insert. I want to invite you to think about your neighbors, and I want to invite you to think about building bridges to them. We're inviting everybody in the congregation. We're going to talk more about this in the next couple of weeks to host a discussion group in your house. You say, Pastor, who do you want me to invite? I don't want you to invite your life group over. I don't want you to invite a bunch of other Christians over to talk about God. I want you to invite your neighbors. I want you to invite the lost. I want to invite you to invite that other person. You say, should I bring them into my home and fellowship with them and feed them? Let me remind you of Matthew chapter 11. Put it up on the screen. Remember what the Pharisees said about Jesus, the legalists said about Jesus. Jesus responded and said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved right by her deeds. I'm going to talk about this over the next couple of weeks as we think about being seasoned, as it were, with salt. That a lot of times when Jesus stepped across the line for a gospel witness, there was food involved. I knew Jesus was a Southern Baptist. Says he ate with the tax collector and he ate with this person and he ate with that person and he ate with this person. I want to invite everybody in this room to think about Explore God coming. Would you be willing to open your house one day a week for 7 weeks to show a couple of short videos and begin to talk about God with your neighbors? My prayer is everybody in this room will say yes. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you so much for this day. God, what a joy it is for me to be back with my family, be back here at family. God, I praise you for such an amazing church and amazing people. God, my prayer even now is for those that are on our mission team. Just every week, it's just been one group after another who are in Baltimore, our kids who are at children's camp, just a little bitty kids camp, and the families that are there, but still, God, for these that are here. God, I pray that our challenge today, what we walk away with today, is that we need to be reminded that tomorrow when I wake up, I need to set my heart right. I need to set my mind right. I need to put to death my flesh, and I need to build a bridge of conversation filled with grace with my neighbor. Lord, there's going to come a day when you're going to call each of us to account for the lives we've lived. My prayer, God, is that as best we can, as a group of believers called Cottonwood, we would be found faithful. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen.